Reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And we're going to be reading from verse 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen up a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. It had not dawned on me until recently that when John the Baptist was in prison, as we read here in the opening few verses of this chapter 11 of Matthew, when John the Baptist was in prison, some unknown person came to him and preached the gospel to him. John was, of course, in himself a preacher of the gospel. But here in the second verse of Matthew 11, we are explicitly told that someone went and declared the works of Christ to the Lord's faithful servant. The works of Christ are a declaration of who Christ is, what he has done. And surely this is the gospel. Gospel preaching is telling forth the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us that even in prison, John the Baptist heard of the works of Christ. John the Baptist had the gospel preached to him. And even gospel preachers are blessed to hear the gospel declared to them. There is something noticeable here in this second verse of Matthew chapter 11 that I want to concentrate upon this morning. The verse reads, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." He heard when he was in prison the works of Christ. He heard them related to him. He heard what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. John heard the works of Christ when a prisoner of Herod. He was imprisoned by Herod for speaking the truth to that wicked man. Herod was a debauched, unjust, and corrupt infidel. John himself was soon to die. Herod would take his life at a whim for the sake of his own face and prestige. He would take the life of God's faithful servant. Yet there in the darkness of John's prison cell, in the solitude that he encountered, in the confines of that small space in which he was incarcerated, he heard about Jesus. He heard what Jesus was doing. And is that not a picture of the state of every sinner bound in sin? Soon we all will die. But the sinners that are bound in their sin and hear the works of Jesus are blessed indeed. Those who are captive to Satan, and yet the light of the gospel shines into them, are blessed indeed. Those who are incapable of delivering themselves, and yet discover that they are freed and liberated from that bondage of sin, are blessed indeed. What a wonder it is when a captive sinner hears about the works of Jesus, that they enter into his soul and set the captive free. Of course, John the Baptist knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. His question to the Lord, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" might suggest otherwise. But rather, it is designed to inform and to convince his disciples of the Lord Jesus' true identity. I don't think that John doubted who the person of Christ was. And when he heard the works or of the works that the Lord Jesus Christ was performing, I'm sure it all confirmed to him the fact that this mission that was given to him of declaring the Lord Jesus Christ, that ministry that was his alone of preparing the way for the Lord's coming, had been thoroughly fulfilled and completely justified. John knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He had known it from his mother's womb. And even although this question sounds as if, "Do we look for another?" speaks of a doubt in John's mind, yet rather I think John knew the Lord's true identity. John's work was done. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had come. He knew that that preparatory work for the Lord's arrival was now over. And he knew that glory awaited him as a faithful servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But while he knew these things, his disciples would take the death of John hard. They would not find his passing, his execution, to be an easy thing. And they might even blame Jesus for it. Had John not declared that this was the one of whom the prophets had spoken? Did John not say to them that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, would set the captives free? Why then was John still in prison? Why then had John not been set free? And one could well imagine these questions tormenting the minds of John's disciples when their leader was taken from them. But John prepared the hearts of his own followers. He taught them not simply to listen to his words, but to go and see for themselves, to witness for themselves the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And I believe that this question that was asked, that sometimes raises doubts about John's own convictions, was rather a lasting testimony that John, who preached to thousands concerning the coming of Christ, also cared for the individual well-being of his friends and his followers. He ministered to their souls individually. He was both a preacher of the gospel and a pastor of men's souls. He pointed his friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I want to take the little phrase that we encounter in this second verse of Matthew 11. I want to take the little phrase, "John had heard in the prison the works of Christ." And I want to try to emulate that friend of John who went to him in the prison and told him the works of Christ. I want to be like that follower of John who went to his master and said, "Master, listen to what Jesus Christ is doing." And I want this morning, if the Lord will enable, to point you to the works of Christ. Not just the works that the Saviour performed in these 3 years of his ministry, not just the miracles that he performed, the Lord himself speaks of them in Matthew 11. He says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. These indeed were the works of Christ in his earthly ministry. But they are just one part of the overarching works of Christ that he has performed for the salvation and redemption of his people in the history of the world. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to save his people from their sin. And the whole work of Christ, in its widest sense, is going to be our subject this morning. These are the works of Christ that assure the salvation of his people. And I have identified seven headings this morning that I want briefly to address and to show us the extent, the breadth, the depth of the work of Christ in the deliverance and salvation and the redemption of his people. First work of Christ that I want us to think about is the work of representation. The work of representation. The first work of our Saviour was the work of representing his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ represented his people in the covenant of peace. We learn much in Scripture about the name of the Lord that identifies him as the eternal Word. And that is because the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first way in which we ever know of him, is as that representative who stood up in the Council of Peace and spoke on behalf of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke as our representative, as the everlasting Word. He spoke as our representative and our surety. It is David, the psalmist, who writes, but it is Christ who speaks in Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Again, it is the prophet Isaiah who writes these words, but it is Christ who speaks in Isaiah 6, verse 8, when it is written there, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. It is Judah, the son of Jacob, who spoke of Benjamin, his younger brother. But it is Christ and the church that is in view in Genesis chapter 43, verse 9, where Judah declares, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. David and Isaiah and Judah have these words penned of them and by them. But these are prophetic words, typical words, words that speak to us of a role undertaken by the Lord Jesus Christ in a representative capacity in the eternal covenant of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ undertook to be the surety for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ declared his willingness and voluntarily said to the question that was asked, who shall go for us? Here am I, send me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. It is our ever blessed Saviour who speaks in Psalm 69 and verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. And here is the first work of Christ, our great representative. Yes, John the Baptist heard the works of Christ when he was in prison. And what a blessing it is that we, as his people, are enabled to hear the works of Christ as we go through this experience of life here upon earth, with all of its constraints, with all of its difficulties, with all of its hardships. Yet the works of Christ have been revealed to us by the prophets of old, by the apostles of the New Testament, and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is declared of him, I restored that which I took not away. The Lord Jesus Christ has restored his people. He has stood in the councils of peace as the great representative of his loved ones. And he has bestowed upon us all of the blessings of grace and mercy. So the work of representation is the first heading that I wanted to draw your attention to. And let us think of another work of Christ. For not only did he represent us in eternity, but also the Lord Jesus Christ is the one of whom it is said he created all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the living Word, spoke the universe into existence. The earth, the stars, the black holes, the dark matter, everything that exists in this world that has been discovered, has been thought about, has been searched for by man in his scientific skills, speaks of the glory of the creative power of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Let us not doubt the power or the purpose of our Saviour. He created the universe as a stage on which to fellowship with man and fulfill his redemptive purpose. He created all that we see in order that he might accomplish that great aim, that great undertaking, that great representative work that he entered voluntarily into in the Council of Peace, the everlasting council of God's grace towards us. He created the universe, and the apostles and the early church testified of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is this one who created all things. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, we read, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is. The Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself that great work of representation, and he accomplished the work of creation. And we also discover that he sustains and upholds all things. And this is our third heading. The Lord Jesus Christ both created and sustains the universe. He is the first cause, but he also actively maintains and upholds all things. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read, he upholds all things by the word of his power. All things. all things. We read that in Matthew chapter 11. We read, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. All things are committed into the hands of Christ. All things are his. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Such is the Saviour that we worship today. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. The laws of nature, the science of the universe, all energy, all matter, all life, all human and animal existence is sustained by the word of Christ. And providence, we speak about providence often. Providence is the Lord's management of his created world. Providence is the Lord's doing in the world, in the circumstances and in the events of the world. Men think of these things as random and accidental and circumstantial, but it is the Lord's purposeful unfolding of history that we are observing in our days and in our times. And as the Lord has accomplished his purposes throughout history, from the creation all the way through to the conclusion of all things, the will of God and the purpose of God is being worked out by the upholding providential work and word of Christ. He is managing his affairs, and all that was committed to him as a representative is being dealt with according to his will and the will of his Father. He provides for all. He controls everything. He orders all things and directs them to accomplish his glorious purpose. So our representative head created and sustains all things. And that leads us on to our fourth thought this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ is obedient in all his ways. The work of obedience speaks also of the Lord our Saviour. He, the God-man, undertook this role, this mediatorial role of subjecting himself to his Father and to his Father's will. He came and made himself a little lower than the angels. He brought himself into that state of lowliness and humiliation, and he subjected himself. The creator and sustainer of all things subjected himself to the confines of a human body. And in that role, as the God-man mediator, he was obedient in all his ways to the will of his Father. Out of the love that he had for his Father, he was always obedient to him. He was perfect in all his ways, sinless, the sinless Son of God, obedient in the eternal counsels, obedient in time, obedient in all the days of his flesh, obedient to the law, obedient to the will of the Father. He was in all ways holy, just, and good. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, we see a picture of that obedience, where the writer there tells us, putting words into the mouth of Christ, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." That was the reason for the coming of Christ into the world. That was the reason for the taking of this body. That was the reason why he undertook all of the sufferings that he endured in order that he might do the will of God. And in John chapter 14 and verse 31, we read there also, "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." The works of Christ were works of obedience. Now, every obedient act that the Lord Jesus Christ performed was consistent with his will and his nature. Everything, because the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, is holy, the work of obedience, the work of doing his Father's will, were all consistent with his desire and his perfect holy nature. But one work differs, and that is the work of his death upon the cross. We've mentioned this before, but does not the hymn writer say, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explain his strange design?" It was contrary to the nature of Christ that he became sin. It was against all that he was as the living one, as the eternal one, as the one in whom life has all its source and all its power and all its energy, that he should die. And so in a very real and special sense, in a very unique way, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, him being made sin, him being properly, justly, legitimately condemned for sin, was contrary to all Christ is and all he deserved. And that, in a sense, is the great act of obedience that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily laid down his life for his friends. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read these words, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to the law. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to the ways and the will of the Father. Yes, there was nothing that could be legitimately laid against him as an accusation or a charge. And yet his obedience is surely manifested and glorified in the death that he suffered more than any other act. The Lord Jesus Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore it is that this work of obedience leads us to think about the fifth head this morning, the fifth example of the works of Christ. Because here is the work of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ was our representative. He created and sustains the world. He was obedient to his Father in all ways, but then he went to the cross. The work of redemption was the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life in payment for sin, laying down his life to propitiate God's righteous anger and to atone for the lives of his sheep, his people. By Christ's work of redemption, he secured a purchased possession. He bought, he redeemed that possession which had been lost, that people which had fallen in Adam. And he delivered an enslaved people. He redeemed that which had been taken into captivity. He bought them out of their bonds. And he won for himself a bride forevermore. The cost of that purchase was his own precious blood. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us the price, not silver or gold, not the trinkets of men's valuations, not the diamonds and the rubies and the pearls which so inflame the lusts of men, but the precious life's blood of the God-man mediator was the price demanded by a holy God for the redemption of his people. Luke chapter 1 verse 68 gives us the words of Zechariah, who was of course the father of John the Baptist. So this testimony to Christ and his work was well known not only by John, but by John's father. And there Zechariah says in those early verses of Luke's gospel, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And the Lord Jesus Christ was that visitation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was his end. That was his purpose. That was the great work for which he came. That was the fulfillment of his representative role. That was the reason for the creation and sustaining of the world. That was why in his obedience he proved himself to be an able sacrifice, one in whom there was no spot or blemish. And he went to the cross and there he laid down his life for his sheep. Well might the church sing praises to Christ evermore. Well might they address him personally in the words of Revelation chapter 5 verse 9. "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." This is particular redemption. This is limited atonement. This is his glorious work. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he saved his people. Not a universal redemption, not a shedding of his blood for all men everywhere in some sort of inconsequential way that then left the role of salvation up to the individual's free will. But he paid the price. He delivered the captive. He released his people. He bought their salvation. And he has brought that great atonement to fruition. For the Lord Jesus Christ has made us at one with his Father. He has reconciled us to the Holy One. And he has brought us pure and spotless as a redeemed people, cleansed by his precious blood, into the very presence of his Father, as he promised to do in his representative role. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The work of redemption was the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He was the only one who could fulfill this task, and he fulfilled it completely, and he fulfilled it perfectly. The works of the Lord Jesus Christ, however, do not stop with his redemptive work. Truly, he declared upon the cross, "It is finished," and the work of redemption is a completed work. But the Lord Jesus Christ now continues to intercede for his people in glory. And this is the sixth of the seven headings that I have this morning. That work of intercession is truly a work of the Lord Jesus Christ also. We read of the Holy Spirit interceding between God and men. But this role is exclusively Christ's. He intercedes in heaven for his people. And it is a genuine work. The Lord Jesus Christ is interceding right now for his people, for you and for me who trust in him. He is interceding before his Father's face. And yet we ought not to think of our Savior laboring in heaven. He is not working in the sense that he is actively pleading for his people. No, rather, it is not the asking on our behalf, but rather his very presence in heaven that is a constant witness to the accomplishment of his representative work and his atoning mediatorial sacrifice in glory. It is as if the Lord Jesus Christ, with his very presence in heaven, with his hands that were pierced, with his crown that bled, with his side that was pierced, speaks of the Lamb that was slain and testifies to the work of redemption and atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ carries the names of those that he represented there on his hands. He carries their person in his heart. He speaks from his very passion and love of the desire that he has for their peace and their well-being. And in that heavenly intercession, the Lord Jesus Christ represents us before his Father. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." It is as Christ lives eternally in heaven that we are interceded for before the Father. And he saves his people because he brings them before the Father as that people who are united to him, that people who were cleansed by him, and that people whose sin has been taken away, never to be remembered against them anymore by the sacrifice that he performed. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we read, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The Lord Jesus Christ is variously called in Scripture the mediator of the new covenant and the mediator of the New Testament. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. These testify to this role that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled as the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." In heaven, our Lord continues his mediatorial, intercessory work, but only insofar as he is a witness to the satisfied demands of God. His death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory all testify of a completed, successful work. And the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for his people. What a Savior we have. He is our representative. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the one who was obedient in all of his ways. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he did all that his Father desired. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he atoned there with his precious blood for the sins of his people. And now he intercedes for us in his Father's presence by his witness there in glory. The final work that we have before us this morning is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He will gather in his people and he will establish a righteous judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back to judge this world. Be not deceived, men and women of this world. Your sins will be charged against you. Men and women who know not Christ, you will be held accountable for your rebellion and your wickedness. Those who know not Christ as their Saviour will find him to be an unbending judge. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the young preacher and he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and he is coming back as a judge to judge the living and the dead. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. What a terrible experience it will be to be called before the bar of God's justice and there to discover Christ as judge and not as lover and friend, not as redeemer and deliverer, but as the judge who will separate himself from you and you from him for all time and eternity. But as well as coming in judgment, and of this we are much comforted, we are assured in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for each of his saints. He is coming for those who in this world must pass into death, must pass into eternity through death. The Lord's people don't really die. We use that phrase, but we simply let go of this flesh. We simply leave this body behind. It is as we go to sleep and we open our eyes in the presence of our Saviour. We enter into his embrace. John chapter 14 verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back for his people. And he comes for us one by one, and he takes us through the medium of death, and he brings us to himself, and he embraces us as his own. Or he will come in that last day when that trumpet is sounded, and he will gather his church. He is gathering us now as the gospel is preached, and he gathers us in our death, and we will be eternally vindicated by the efficacy of his blood. Christ will descend for his church, and he will take us home to glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, there is the beginning of a few verses which are a comfort and an encouragement to all of God's people. Let me just read them to you in conclusion. Paul writes, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What a beautiful testimony that is. What a careful apostle the Apostle Paul was. What a loving pastor he was to his perceived needs of the people of God. He comforts us and he calls us to comfort one another with these glorious promises of the Lord's coming again for his church and for his people. Let us not weep as others do. Let us not sorrow as others do, which have no hope at the passing of our friends. Let us not commit our loved ones into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and then mourn for them as those who have no hope. But let us comfort one another in the sure knowledge that we will meet again, and we will be with them again, and we will all be together in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is but for a little while here on earth that we must be without their company and their presence. But soon we will be reunited with them, and we will be that glorious bride of Christ, that church in eternity, and we will be together, that congregation, that choir of those who sing his praises evermore. Are these words not comforting to us? Do they not bless our hearts? These then are the works of Christ. These are the great works of our Saviour. And while John the Baptist perhaps focused upon the miracles that our Saviour performed in the days of his flesh, we rejoice to see the broad sweep of our Saviour's achievements and all of his accomplishments. These are the works of Christ. And if we, like John, have to wait in the prisons of these bodies of flesh for a little while yet, let us do so in the hearing of the works of Christ. Because surely, it is in thinking of these things which the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. Surely it is in meditating upon the glorious works of our Saviour. Surely it is in dwelling on them that our souls have good done for them. And these works of Christ prepare us in our attitudes, in our minds, in our spirits, in our motivations, for whatever pathway we are called upon to travel in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is our trailblazer. The Lord Jesus Christ has walked this way before. He has shown us in his representative work. He has shown us in his creative work. He has shown us in his sustaining work and in his providential goodness and in all of his obedience and in all of his redemptive atoning sacrifice. He has shown us that these things are ours. Now he intercedes for us. Soon he is coming to gather us to himself. Let us dwell on these great truths. Let them comfort our hearts and our souls, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be praised in time, as he will be by his church in all eternity. Amen.